country. No matter where we were in the world, whether it was Doha, Qatar, or whether it was Lagos, Nigeria, whether it was Tananarive, Madagascar, didn't matter. Every summer, we returned to Lafayette, Louisiana for a week or so to see Grandma and Grandpa. And particularly when I moved into my teen years, the same thing would happen no matter what store I walked into. Every time I walked up to the desk at the motel we stayed in, the exact same thing would happen. I would walk up to the counter, and the lady behind the counter would look at me and she would say, "You must be Dwight Bingham's son." Same thing every time. Because apparently I had the same physical features that my dad did. Good looking. But that wasn't what they were looking at. They were looking at the height and the eyeglasses. I looked just like my dad when he was a teenager, when I was a teenager. Because we shared distinct features. Looking at me, you would be able to see my dad, and my dad had clearly shared features with me. It is this issue of shared features, this issue of shared blessings that run in families that we want to talk about this morning. The fact that if you are related to a particular family, you inherit similar features. Those features in our broken world can be good and they can be bad. You can inherit physical features, tallness, shortness, healthy skin, skin you'll have to tend to your entire life. You can inherit certain proclivities to certain diseases, or you can inherit certain proclivities to health. Being related to particular people mean that you share particular features. And that's where we want to start this morning. Would you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, where in this prophecy of Isaiah, he is speaking about the Messiah who is to come. He is speaking years before Jesus Christ was even conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He was proclaiming and promising that when the Messiah came to Israel, the Lord Jesus came to Israel, that he would be blessed in particular ways, that he would be characterized by particular truths. And so Isaiah chapter 11 is one of the prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and what will be true of him when he appears. A shoot, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Remember, this is a reference to David's family. Jesse is the great 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 grandfather of Jesus of Nazareth, as he was the father of David, and so here what you have is a continuation that the Messiah who is coming to Israel will come from the family of Jesse, from the line of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now get this, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is the prophecy that we see fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3, where at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, by John the Baptizer, he is taken into the River Jordan, and there in the river, you'll recall that as the people were watching the baptism, there rings out from heaven the voice of God the Father, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So the voice of God the Father rings out as the Lord Jesus is being baptized by John. But you'll also recall that at that same moment, the Holy Spirit, visible in the appearance or form of a dove, lights upon Jesus. And so there at the baptism, the Father proclaims the identity of the one being baptized, and at the same time, the third person of the Holy Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, appears in the form of a dove landing upon Jesus. And so you see that this is something that was prophesied by Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of God descends upon Christ at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the blessings that he brings. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The first gifts that the Spirit brings to this person, who is a unity of both humanity and deity, the first blessing that the Spirit brings to him is the blessing of wisdom and understanding. He lights upon Jesus, and he blesses Jesus with wisdom and understanding. Not that as God he wasn't wise or understanding. That's not in debate here. But apparently to the humanity of Jesus, the Spirit of God conveys an amazing measure, perhaps a superhuman measure of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of God descends upon the Lord Jesus. And not as if his deity didn't have all of the blessings and all of the might of being wise and one who is able to counsel. Not as if his deity didn't have all the power in the universe. But the Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus and conveys to his humanity the virtues of power and of amazing counsel. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So because the Spirit descends upon Jesus, because the Spirit brings these blessings to Jesus, the following is true in verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And so what the prophet is promising here is it isn't simply because Jesus is divine that he is going to be perfect in every way, but also because the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, with whom the eternal Son of God has been in eternal communion, and with whom the Son of God has been in eternal unity, and with whom he shares with the eternal Spirit of God the mind of God. It is not only because Jesus of Nazareth is divine, but also because as human, he has received blessings from the Spirit which do not come naturally. The kinds of things that Isaiah is prophesying here do not come naturally. You can't be taught these in school. You can't learn to be wise and to have understanding the way in which the Spirit will give it. You cannot learn to counsel or to be powerful in the way in which the Spirit will give it. You cannot receive knowledge and of the Lord and fear of the Lord by going to class, by reading books, by watching a class online, by being taught or lectured to. You can't learn that naturally. It's not in your human natural capacity. You cannot delight and fear the Lord naturally. It's not in your capacity. It's like if I was out fishing out of Port Aransas, and I was fishing for red snapper, and on my and I've got three poles set out, one with dead squid on it, yum, and another with a whole sardine on it, and a third with a shiny jig with a fancy skirt on it. And I've got these three poles lined up, and they're all at the same level, the same depth in the water. And so over here, I'm jigging on the jig, hoping to entice and to seduce a red snapper. The red snapper, you understand, has the natural ability to choose any three of those baits. A red snapper can say, as he looks at the sardine, "You know what? There were a bunch of novice fishermen out here yesterday, and I had all the sardines I wanted. I don't want any more sardines today. I'm going to go for the squid." And so the red snapper can choose the squid. Or the red snapper, as he swims by those three baits, can look at the squid and say, "You know what? That looks a little ripe to me. A sardine looks fresher." And so he can take the sardine. Or as he swims by these three baits, he sees the magnificent way in which the jig is dancing and goes up and down, and it catches the little bit of sunlight that descends to that depth, and it glitters. And he says, "Wow, I've never seen anything like that before. That looks appetizing." And he can go after the jig. All those are within his natural capacity. He has the natural capacity to choose any of those lures. But he doesn't have the natural capacity to choose to be a helicopter. He can all day long for himself to become a helicopter. He can want to become a helicopter with everything that is in him. He can dream that he is a helicopter. He can desire to be a helicopter. He can go to school to learn all about helicopters. But it is not within his natural capacity to choose to be a helicopter any more than it is in your natural capacity. As finite human beings, to have the type of wisdom and understanding, the type of counsel and power, the type of knowledge of the Lord and fear of the Lord, or delight of the Lord, that Isaiah is promising us would come upon Israel's Messiah on the day of his baptism. And so as Jesus is in the water being baptized by the baptizer, John, one person in whom are united both natures of humanity and deity, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, lands upon him and remains with him throughout his ministry, bringing to his humanity blessings which are not finite humanities to have in their nature. We actually see Jesus testifying to this reality in his ministry. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, when the scribes and Pharisees are troubling Jesus and they're going around proclaiming that Jesus is performing exorcisms. He's throwing out demons because he is indwelt by Satan. And he is doing all of these miracles by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, well, that's really stupid. That's really, really stupid for you to assume that I'm casting out demons and performing exorcisms by the power of Satan. Because if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then I'm destroying Satan's house. And that's just silly. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus proclaims without any hesitation whatsoever that he is performing his ministry of exorcisms by means of the Spirit of God that came upon him at his baptism. And so the reality about Jesus Christ is that, yes, he is divine in nature, and he has all the powers at his disposal, which are the Father's. All the eternality, which is the Father's, is his. All the power in the universe that is the Father's is his. He has control and domination over space. He is omnipresent. He has control and domination over knowledge. He is all-knowing. And so he is divine as the Father is divine. But in addition, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, also has landed upon him, has come upon him, rests upon him. And so the ministry of Jesus is performed by this unity of deity and humanity and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so the ministry of Jesus is the ministry of the Son and of the Spirit on our behalf. And here Isaiah tells us what this is going to result in. Because the Spirit has come upon him in this magnificent way, he's not going to judge as mere finite humans do, but he's going to bring forth something above and beyond that. Did you catch it? He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. A human judge can do that. He won't decide by what he hears with his ears. A human judge can do that. But he will judge with utter righteousness. And he will judge with justice. And he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. In other words, every one of his judgments, every one of his decisions are perfectly just and perfectly righteous, because the Spirit of justice and righteousness is with him, and his ministry that he conducts is both a ministry of the Son of God, who is both human and divine, as it is mediated out by the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. So what Isaiah wants you to know is that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary and the Son of God the Father, is one who is supernaturally gifted by the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life and upon his life. He is supernaturally gifted, supernaturally empowered, supernaturally enabled by the ministry of the Spirit who came upon him at his baptism. And what is remarkable is what the Apostle Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 4. Would you turn with me to that book now? 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's the exact same language which we just saw in Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah prophesied that the Spirit of God would rest on the Messiah who was coming. But here Peter takes the language of Isaiah 11 and he turns it around and he changes the pronoun. So it's not that the Spirit rests on him as it was in Isaiah 11, but now he says the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, what Peter is now declaring is this amazing blessing that you have of being related to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way in which I inherited my dad's physical features, in the same way in which I inherited other things from my dad, in the same way in which you inherited certain blessings and perhaps challenges from your parents, what Peter is saying is that because we're united to Christ in faith, the promise that Isaiah made about him in Isaiah 11 is not true of him alone, but it's also true of us who are associated with him by faith. And so the Spirit of God does not only rest upon the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Jesse, but the Spirit of God and of glory also rests on us. And so Isaiah 11 is also true of us. In the same way in which the Spirit, by coming upon Jesus at his baptism, passed to Jesus certain blessings which were not associated with the natural capacity of humanity, in that same way, the Spirit has conveyed to us, has passed on to us, certain capabilities which are not associated with the natural capacities of human beings. In other words, you can't learn these. In other words, you're not born naturally with these. In other words, these aren't to be confused with your quote-unquote talents. In other words, these aren't to be confused with things that you've worked really hard at developing. In other words, these are not to be connected with those things that you learned about by reading a book or by attending a class or by going to the web. In other words, these are supernatural graces, supernatural capacities, above and beyond what the human nature is capable of doing. These things are in the supernatural class. And that's what Peter has been banking on you understanding as he begins 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, which is where we now pick up. The end of all things is near. Do you really believe that? Do you really, really believe that? Are you living this afternoon and this morning as if this might be your last morning and afternoon on this earth in these mortal bodies? Or is that just kind of like a formality that you've kind of tucked away in the back of your head? Are you living this morning and this afternoon as if the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent? Boo! Are you living your life as if the Lord Jesus Christ just could have come? Or are you settled in your ways, relaxed in your circumstances, skilled at living life? Or do you really believe what Peter just said? The end of all things is near. And remember, he wrote this over 2,000 years ago. If it was near in the first century, it's got to be even more near in the summer of 2013. Therefore, because the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. In other words, first, above all things, if the end is really near, what you should be concerned about above all things is having a clear mind and being one who can control your passions, one who can control how you spend your time, one who can control what you think about all day and what you give yourself to. Because the end of all things is near, you should be clear-minded and self-controlled for one basic exercise, for one basic discipline: prayer. Because the end is near, you should all be consumed with praying. That's what we call boiling it down to an essential. But notice, Peter is going to use this kind of striking, exaggerated language a couple of times in order to convey that there are several things which ought to be at the top of your mind because the end is near. The first one is prayer. You should be giving yourself to prayer. But above all, verse 8, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So there are two things that you should be obsessed with if you really believe the end is near. If you really think things are not going to continue on as they always have, there are two things that should characterize you: prayer and love for us. And love for us in this context looks like one particular thing: putting up with our sins. Putting up with our sins. Loving us in spite of the way that we smell. Loving us in spite of the things that we say. Loving us and praying for us in spite of the way that we repetitively drive you absolutely batty. Praying and loving us despite the fact that we never change into the people that you want us to be. Oh, so many marriages start that way, don't they? I can't wait to be married to her or to him because I can't wait to get started on him or her as my personal project. I'm going to change him or her. I know precisely the kind of wife she should be. I know precisely the kind of husband he should be. And over the years, I'm going to get him there. I've got all the right tools, right screwdrivers, saws, and chisels. and I just can't wait to get started on my project. But then 20 years down the road, you know what? He's just like he was 20 years ago. And she's just like she was 20 years ago. As a matter of fact, you woke up this morning and you rolled over and looked at him or her, and perhaps things had even changed for the worse. And you looked at him or her and said, "Who in the world are you? You're not the woman. You're not the man I married." Or you've been living with us in the Sunday school, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, and we're the same old smelly, dirty, wart-filled, pussy people that you met 5 years ago. And Peter says, because the end is near, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Here's what love looks like. Love looks like the person who sees the pus, who sees the warts, who smells that unbearable stink, and goes on loving, goes on forgiving, goes on being compassionate, goes on being generous, goes on being more concerned with that person's needs than you are with your own. That's what it looks like if you really believe the end of all things is near. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't you hate it when Peter has the audacity to add a phrase like that? Offer hospitality. Okay, I'll offer hospitality, but I won't like it. It's like the little boy whose daddy tells him to sit down, and he says, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And see, Peter just goes ahead and just makes it terrible by saying, go ahead and offer hospitality, but do it without grumbling. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And this is what connects back to Isaiah chapter 11. In the same way in which the Lord Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and the Spirit of God gave to him and ministered unto him throughout his entire ministry, so that his humanity was in unity with his deity, and capacities flowed out of his humanity which were not natural to mortal humanity. In the same way, the Spirit of God has landed upon each of you. The Spirit of God has come upon each of you. The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God has descended upon and has indwelt each of you and has given you capacities which are beyond your natural abilities. These are not things which you learned in school. These are not things which you have disciplined yourself into doing. These are not things which you would call natural talents. These are not things which you have worked at and worked at developing. But these are things which the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory has given to you for one reason and one reason alone, so that you might use them in serving us. Sometimes when we talk about spiritual gifts, we're concerned about getting the spiritual gift which we might want. Oh, I'd like to have that gift over there. I want that gift over there. I want this one. But you know what? The Spirit doesn't give gifts based upon what you are interested in receiving. The Spirit of God doesn't give capacities to you which are the capacities that you necessarily want. The Spirit of God gives a capacity to you which the body of Christ needs. It may not be the gift that you wanted, But the Spirit of God is going to give you a capacity, has already given you a capacity if you were his, that the body of Christ needs. And because you have been given it, your responsibility is very, very simple. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If he's given you the gift of speaking or of teaching, you should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If that's your gift, if the Lord Jesus has given you the capacity to speak truth to us from this, then that's what you ought to be doing. It's the same thing that Paul calls the gift of teaching back in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, where he says that if you've been given this gift, then use this gift. If anyone serves, has been given the gift of service, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Peter just mentions two of the gifts. Paul mentions a bunch more, but he gives different lists and different contexts. And so there aren't just a fixed set of gifts. The Spirit of God will come upon you and give to you what we need. It may not be what you want, but if you've been given this capacity, if the body of Christ is saying, you know, when you do that, we're really blessed. When you do that, we're really edified. When you do that, you really serve us in an extraordinary way. If that's what the people of God are saying about you, when you do X, even if you don't necessarily enjoy doing X, even if you've never thought that you could do X, if you really believe that the end is near, then do that because it helps someone else, even if it's the furthest thing from your mind, and even if it's the last thing you ever would have wished for. Do what edifies us, if you really believe that the end is near. Two things will characterize you if you really believe the end is near. One, you're going to be praying like crazy. And secondly, you're going to be loving us like crazy by virtue of the gifts that the Spirit of God has bestowed upon you, not for your edification, but for ours. If you really, really believe the end is near, pray and love by virtue of the gifts the Spirit has given you. So, Father, we cry out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit that indwells us, that you would raise in our consciousness the reality that the Lord Jesus might return at any minute. That trumpet might sound and he might descend at any second. And time as we know it would end. As you bring that reality to our consciousness, would you by the Spirit strengthen us to pray? And by the Spirit, would you strengthen us to love each other by virtue of the gifts that your Spirit has given to us? I ask it in the name of Christ and by the Spirit who indwells us, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory. Amen.